Good morning, church.
Morning.
Good to see everybody here this morning. And although we can't see you online, you can see us, and we just welcome our online community, especially first-time visitor from San Luis Obispo, California, and Escondido, California. Thank you for joining us. And those of you that are in other parts of the country, thank you for tuning in as well. So, how are we doing? Great, okay, I heard a great, the rest gets mumbled, but, you know, it's kind of a greeting anyway. You know, how you doing? It's like, oh, good, you know. I said that to a guy the other day. Hey, how's it going? Oh, good. How are you doing? Good, you know. He said, do we really mean any of that? Or, you know, is that, I said, well, it's kind of a greeting, right? It's kind of what we do. But I was thinking, usually what makes things not good, I mean, there's a number of things that could be challenging, but often what it is other people and our interaction with other people. You know, we kind of do a, unless we're struggling physically and something's been going on, usually we measure good by how our relationships are doing. You know, our marriages or with our kids or family or friends or coworkers or whatever. And then that gets into this whole thing that we all have to do in conflict is, you know, managing those and how to handle those things. Now, some of you may think, you know, what's it like being a pastor, you know? What's your world like, you know, every week? Do you guys just sit around and hear worship songs and serenity and listen to fountains and birds chirping, or, you know, what is it? And it's like, actually, there's a lot of confrontation in ministry, and anytime you're in leadership in anything, you're going to deal with confrontation. It's a very real part of life. In fact, if I asked you right now, think about somebody that you're having a confrontation with, you're in conflict with somebody, and you could probably identify somebody. Now, I mean, you might have given up on them or whatever, or you're in the heat of the moment, but it's a very real part of life. And we all have our triggers. We all have our techniques. Some of us, when we're confronted, we jump in. Let's go. Others are like, let's get out of here, right? And then everything in between. We all have our modes. The real question is our mode, our approach, helpful? Does it make things better or make things worse? And more importantly, what does God say about that? How are we as Christians supposed to handle this stuff when it comes our way? And so I've entitled this morning's message, The Confrontation Challenge, and we're gonna look at how to respond when life heats up. When we heat up with other people, things start, the temperature goes up in the room. What are some things we can learn from Scripture, in particular Jesus, in our passage today, John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, when he's confronted and he's challenged, how does he respond? And maybe there's some adjustments. So I would like you to think about, as we go through to this morning's discussion, think about a confrontation in your life. And I don't know who it's with. It could be a family member, it could be a coworker, it could be somebody you're sitting next to and you're not talking for the next hour for whatever reason because it happened in the parking lot, whatever. All those things happen. But think about that, because the application, what I'd like you to do is when we discover these principles, kind of lay them over now how you've been operating and see if there's some adjustments that should take place. Now, let me give you a little disclaimer here. If you're holding your Bible, probably not electronically, but if you're holding your Bible, there'll probably be a little asterisk next to the passage this morning. It says something like this. This passage isn't found in earliest manuscripts, okay? I didn't want you to spook at that, get home, wonder what that is, what, you know. So without going too deep into this, because I did a whole message on it, how we got our Bible, why should we trust our Bible, the manuscript evidence, all that stuff. Let me just keep it super simple. All right. So you know that your New Testament and Old Testament are translated, because Old Testament, 95% of it's written in Hebrew. So to get it in English, you got to translate it. And New Testament, is Greek and Aramaic. And so to get it out of those languages into English, you got to translate it. You know that. You also know that the book you have is a compilation. It's not one book. It's 66 books, actually, with over 40 different authors written over a time period of 2,000 years. Okay? And so whenever you're doing translations and trying to go with accuracy, you try to go back to the earliest manuscripts that you can have. So the earliest manuscripts we have for the Gospel according to John, which is who we're studying, goes back to the third century, okay? There's fragments and stuff before that that were, you know, people that do this, they've compiled and all that. But the most complete version of the Gospel of John goes back to the third century. When you look at that version, there's no John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. It doesn't show up till the 5th century when you look at the manuscript evidence for that. So why is it gone? Why is it not included? Was it there and taken out? If so, was it added back? No one knows. No one knows. Should we trust it? Scholars trust it. Most of them do. Some will say, no, it's not scripture. It's not in the earliest evidence. But there are others, and you know, church fathers like Tertullian, Irenaeus, these guys go way back. They don't even mention John chapter 8, but Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose of Milan, not my uncle, but church father, they all preach John chapter 8. So I'm not going to skip over it because we're a couple hundred years off in the evidence, because everything after that, it's included. Some people speculate, oh, because it's about a prostitute and Jesus, you know, forgiving a prostitute, that maybe they don't want that to infect the church and think that prostitutes can easily go back. Who knows? All kinds of speculation. But that's why it's there. And I think you're going to see the truths from this passage are definitely supported in other parts of Scripture. So it's not anything out of the box. So, okay? That isn't clear and you have further questions, ask Matt. He'll be in the back and he'll be waiting for your... In fact, he was complaining. He said, first service, nobody asked a question. So have fun, Matt. But let's keep the context. So we were here last week and we talked about Jesus, and he was in the temple during the Feast of the Tabernacles and he was preaching, and we learned the difference between real Jesus and a fake Jesus, and we've been looking at that the last couple weeks. Feast of Tabernacles, Thanksgiving. It's a 7-day Thanksgiving feast for the Jews. We saw last week we were at the end of the feast. So that's where we pick it up. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, verse 53 says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So the festival's over. Everybody went to their own houses. They may be far away houses. They could have been their little booths or little tabernacles they went there. Whatever, we don't know. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives just a couple miles away. He had friends that lived in Bethany that were right there, so he's probably with Lazarus and his sisters and whatever. Now we get the next day. Early in the morning, Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. So he's right back in the temple. Festival's not going anymore. Obviously, people are around. Maybe not as many. Maybe the crowd dispersed a little bit. They're going back to their home. They got to travel a long way. So he's teaching. Here we go. And our friends, the scribes and the Pharisees. So the guys that want Jesus dead, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Okay. So, not completely accurate, because the law, they're referring to Leviticus 20:10, says if a man commits adultery with his wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So we see a couple problems. Now that's definitely an ancient law during an ancient culture, But there's some things there that aren't happening. Number one, we don't have the adulterer and the adulteress. So we're missing. Both parties need to be, if this is going to be a capital crime and it's going to go to trial, then there needs to be two witnesses. And the witnesses, I could refer you to other parts of the Old Testament regarding this, and I actually do on your daily devotions, and I'm sure you're doing those, so you can see later. But all that to say that if somebody is witnessing and they see something start to happen, the witness is required to warn the person that if you enter into this adultery, know that I have to be a witness and you will be punished. If they don't give a warning, they can't be a witness. So there's that hurdle. So we're missing the guy. The girl is brought before. Nobody's really talking about witnesses. And honestly, this would not be a public spectacle. If this was real and they were really trying to deal with this, it would have been private. They would have brought her in and it would have been, you know, testimonies and all those kind of things. So this is clearly not the goal. In fact, the next verse tells us the goal. This they said to test him, that they might have some charges to bring against him. What's the test? Well, they said, hey, Moses of the law says, stone her. By the way, it didn't say stone anyway. That's a whole other thing. What do you say? And if he says, stone her, then he's going against Rome. Because Rome, the Roman government that oversaw Israel and all their laws, would not allow the Jews to execute a capital punishment. That's why they crucified Jesus. Jews didn't. The Romans did. And the two thieves. So if he would have said, yeah, go ahead and kill her, he'd have been going against Rome. If he said, no, leave her alone, now he's going against Moses. So it's a loaded question. They want a yes or no. What does Jesus do? He's being confronted. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This is the mystery part. No one knows what he's writing. Well, people have speculated this all day long. Like, maybe he's thinking and he's noodling. Then some sophisticated, you know, things say, well, maybe he's writing each person's name, those Pharisees, and putting sins next to their name. Don't know. What do you think? I mean, you know, it's kind of fun. Nobody really knows. Here's what I think he was doing. This is my view. I think he wrote out the passage, Exodus 23:1, that says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Just saying. He could have written verse 7 of Exodus 23, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Just saying. Do we know? No. Does it matter? Not for our purposes. Certainly for their purposes it mattered, but for our purposes it doesn't. Jesus is being confronted by a very hostile enemy. Things are heating up. I'm sure there's dust everywhere. The woman's screaming. The woman's crying. And what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't blow a fuse. He doesn't shout back. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't run. He doesn't get physical. He just slows everyone down and starts writing in the dirt. And this is where we get a principle. This morning, when it's how to respond when life heats up, manage your emotions. Manage your emotions. Jesus so quickly took a very heated situation and just, probably everything got quiet. What's he doing? And when you think about it, it's your emotions that often, unmanaged, make a confrontation go from bad to worse. So much so that you can even forget what you're talking about or the content you're dealing with because the emotions are there. The heat is up. And we're stoking it. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Look at those emotional terms, soft and harsh. And so we know this, right? If you jump in and just start going, let's go. Welcome to the world. That's what they do. Now, let me just say this. Emotions aren't bad. God gave you your emotions. The only thing that's bad is if you don't manage them. Ephesians talks about this when it comes to our anger. Paul says this, be angry and do not sin. Well, how do you not sin? Well, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed angry. Don't let it go unaddressed, unmanaged. Otherwise, you'll give an opportunity to the devil. So there you go. Emotions aren't bad. Anger's an emotion that God gives us. But what are you doing with it? Is it a weapon? Could be, 100%. So when we talk about managing our emotions, I'm just going to throw it out there that there's two parts to this application. In the moment, when something happens, how you respond needs to be managed. But I would even argue after the moment, you got to manage your emotions. Because that's when you relive it. That's when you think about it. That's when you victimize it. That's when you villainize it. And before you know it, you're heating up. Next day, it's right there on the tip of your tongue because you feel it. How do I manage it, Mark? You still didn't tell me how to do it. You just told me it needs to be done. Well, I'm going to just put it this way. It's going to take practice. Some of us are more emotional than others. I was watching a dog whisper guy. I had never seen this guy before. He's a new guy. And anyway, this guy had a pit bull. It was a rescue dog, and the pit bull just loved the owner. But boy, any other human being that even walked in the room, he just, just triggered. Who knows how he was abused or whatever. So obviously, the goal for this dog whisperer is to take the dog and try to get it to, and of course he brings it back and he's wagging, he's in everybody's lap, he didn't care. And there's this whole process of, food and, training. Because why? Because the dog can't manage its emotions. It's triggered. Here's the deal. We're not dogs. You don't need a trainer. You're the one that manages. Only you can manage your emotions. Only I can manage my emotions, which means we have to learn some things about ourselves. We have to learn our triggers. We have to learn what makes us growl. We have to be careful of that. We have to process and practice because it may not happen at first. We need some treats, right? And so a big piece of this is in the moment, or running, that's another way, or after the fact, letting things fester, those kinds of things. But I'm going to give you more with the next point, and we're going to see the practical piece, but let's get back to the passage. So, and as they continue to ask him, so these Pharisees and scribes are still asking Jesus, like, hey, what do you think? Kill the woman or not? Kill the woman. He stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what's Jesus doing there? Is he trying to confront them in their hypocrisy? Is he saying, oh, okay, holier than thou's? You're all about the law. Go ahead. If you're up keeping the law, you go ahead. Is that what he's doing? No, he's not doing that. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy 17:7 that says, the hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil for your mindset. In other words, he's upholding the law. He's basically saying, okay, we all know that you got to have live witnesses. So whichever one of you was an eyewitness, go for it. He He knew. He knew what he was dealing with. He knew the whole thing was a frame job. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. I think he wrote two verses. I think it was Exodus 32:1 and then Exodus 32:7, because Exodus 32:7, remember, talks about keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent righteousness, for I will not acquit the wicked. So if these guys were actually stepping into being a false witness, they knew before God they could face capital punishment by their lie. And look what happened. He wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, because they knew better. Younger guys are going, hey, if Bill's leaving, I'm out of here, because he knows better, right? And then Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So what do we get? We don't have Jesus getting in the weeds. We don't have the details needing to be clarified. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't engage. He doesn't dig. He doesn't delve. He doesn't even ask a question. He simply quotes the Bible in his response. Number two in your outline, how to respond when life heats up, stick with Scripture. Stick with Scripture. Manage your emotions. Well, how do I manage my emotions? Well, what does Scripture say? So those two are very closely connected. So this is about, what does God want me to do with this? Not what do I want to do with it? That's usually where we start. And then we respond emotionally, or some of us are really good logically, and so it's a big strategic thing. Jesus quotes Scripture. And of course, this isn't the first time we see him quote Scripture. Remember, he's confronted by Satan after the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? Remember that? Nod. He looks, you're hungry, aren't you? Turn that rock into bread, and you know, go up on the top of that thing, and you know, worship me, and what did Jesus say? It is written, it is written, it is written. He quoted Scripture three times. He didn't even engage in the small talk. Now, that would be weird for us in our confrontation, that somebody confronted us, and we just said, 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, it's just like, okay, that's not the point. And you know, don't forget, Scripture doesn't record every nuance and every little thing that was said. If so, then this event took literally, you know, less than 30 seconds. So there's probably some other stuff. But he was guided by Scripture. Now, this gets tricky. Because how does God want me to respond or not? Becomes the question to ask and then certainly answer from Scripture. So, I was recently dealing with a confrontation that I was involved in. And this just has to do with my wiring. I'm pretty good at like not blowing up. I'm not a big emotional person, so that's not a struggle for me to blah, you know, hold me back, you know. That's just not my wiring. Now, I may carve you up with words, as my wife would say. Just saying, but I wasn't, you know, not a big emotional thing to deal with there. So if I say, okay, how does Scripture want me to respond? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient. I feel like I'm pretty patient. Love is kind. No, I'm not being mean. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's a rough one, because I walk away patient, kind, and I start cataloging. You know, this has been a pattern for this person. In my little road to records of wrong, I start having the trial in my mind, and I'm my own attorney, and of course, I'm going to win. That person's guilty. Done, because it's me. And this is what happens when I'm not guided by Scripture. Because if I let those record of wrongs creep in, then guess what? Slowly, I'm not going to be patient and I'm not going to be kind. It's super quiet in here right now. I love it when that happens. So, there's some stuff I need to do there, some adjustments I need to make. But maybe for you, it's just a simple question of, okay, am I being loving with this person? Because God's called me to love even my enemies, which feels super weird because by definition, I don't have a relationship with my enemies because they're my enemies. And by definition, I'm not even going to interact with my enemies because they're my enemies. They're not people I disagree with. They're not people that are frustration. That feels a little weird, a little different. They're my enemies. They're out to get me. So how do I love that person? In the normal sense, you go, I don't. They're my enemies. No. What does love say? Patient. Can you be patient with your enemy? Yeah. Can you be kind? Yeah. Keep record of wrong? You know, right? So maybe you just need to ask and answer that. Remember I told you, be thinking about a confrontation you're going through right now. How is it emotionally going? Now let's get to the Bible. What does Scripture say to do? Doesn't say agree with your enemies. Doesn't say let them off the hook. It just says be patient, be kind, long-suffering, hope, don't give up. Ephesians tells us to make every effort to preserve the unity and the bond of peace. Effort. I do stout. I want to have nothing to do with them. Ooh, that's not what Scripture says. Well, they can come to me. Well, what does Scripture say about if somebody has something against you? Matthew chapter 6:5 says, you go to them. Ooh. See, this is the difference. This is why as Christians we have God's word. Because then if you're founded on God's word, if they go sideways and blow out or whatever, you're stable because you didn't rely on your own strategies that, you know, people go, well, that really worked well. You know, before the Lord, these guys didn't respond right. Even though Jesus quoted him Scripture, they didn't say, okay, you're right. You know what? You win. No, they still want to kill him and they're still against him. But there's a stability there when we walk in the truth of God's word and respond in the truth of God's word or not respond based on the truth of God's word versus our own strategies. So ask yourself in this confrontation that you're currently in, what does Scripture say for you to do given your situation? I don't know what that is. Because we all have different situations. And when we're guided by Scripture, I love this part, God gets involved. The Holy Spirit gets involved. And he can do immeasurably. It means you can't measure it. It means it's beyond you, more than you could ask or imagine. The walk of faith. Jesus stood up. Guys are gone now, right? They've all left, except probably the disciples are still there. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? No, has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more. Similar instructions to the invalid. Remember the invalid that was healed in John chapter 5? Remember in the pool of Bethsaida? Remember that? Jesus told him, sin no more. So this is like a classic rabbi's response of not necessarily, well, an encouragement to live a godly life and to repent from whatever sinful life she was engaged in. But notice Jesus didn't explore her. He didn't say, you know, what they're accusing you of, is it true? He didn't try to drill down and get reconnaissance. Like, did they say anything to you? How did they arrest you? Was Caiaphas involved? Who did you talk to? Were my disciples involved at all? You know, there's no drill down of trying to get more. He just simply let her go and gave her encouragement to live a godly life. That was it. We don't even know if she liked that. But what do we see? Number three on your outline, how to respond when life heats up, always extend grace. Always extend grace. And this is where it becomes very Christian. Because by definition, it's the grace of God that saves us from hell. It's the grace of God that we celebrate every weekend and sing about and rejoice in. His gift of forgiveness. It's the centerpiece of Christianity, because we know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we also know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, we can slip into evening the score. That road will never turn out. It'll never be fair. But isn't that what we celebrate as Christians every Sunday? That the grace of God, unexpected, unearned, undeserved, and then for us not to extend that to others who don't deserve it, it's a real problem there. Because we can accept the forgiveness of God and thank you, Jesus, and I worship you, and there's nothing you can't handle, and thank you for flooding me, and then you owe me. I'm going to hold you accountable. You're going to even the score. You ain't getting away with this one. I think this is really the problem. Well, of course it's going to be the problem in today's culture. Nobody extends grace to anybody. Look at the political debates today. Nobody's extending the gift of listening. You're an idiot, no grace. No, you're an idiot, no grace. No, you're an idiot, and there we go. Then it starts heating up. And then we think, oh, if we just say something now, it doesn't matter what you say anymore because everything's heated up. And this is why Christians should be different. Grace can express itself a lot of ways. And I'm not saying let them off the hook of for whatever, but I'm saying the grace piece has to do with evening the score. Because to have a relationship, you just can't, this isn't forgive and forget. Let's clarify that, super important. That's not real. That's not real, forgive and forget. That's like talking to yourself. Because if you've been really hurt by somebody, really injured by somebody, you're not going to forget that. You can pray and ask God to help you forget it, but at the end of the day, you look down and you see the scar. You may not, the feelings may dissipate over time, but there's still hurt and injury. So this isn't that. Like, pretend it doesn't happen. Ow, okay, yeah, no, that never happened. Oh, yeah, that didn't happen. Bam, okay, forgive and forget. Ha, you know, that's not real. Forgiveness is something you extend to somebody even when they don't want it. So I got into it. This isn't a sermon on forgiveness. But let me just say this. You know, if you're operating in bitterness and all that and unforgiveness, if you want a pound of flesh, if you want somebody hurt, you want somebody taken out, you want somebody to, that is unforgiveness. Forgiveness is, you know what? I'm not going to be in a relationship with you till we can work through this stuff and we can apologize and do that because that's what a relationship is. But I don't want a pound of flesh for you. In fact, I hope you have a good life. In fact, I'm going to pray for you. You have a good life, and maybe God shows you some things along the way. That's forgiveness. It doesn't even matter what the person, if they even know you did that or not. It's very different, okay? So when we're talking about grace, grace can show itself in a lot of ways. That you're not going to keep score. You're not going to keep a list of record of wrongs. But you're going to operate in truth. You need to give the grace of, Susan and I talk about this all the time. Give the gift of listening. Ask questions and listen. That's grace. Versus spend all your time convincing them how wrong they are. Could be a lot of ways grace is shown. Maybe God's prompting you just to deal with yourself. And so part of the meeting is, hey, I want to apologize for how my emotions got out of control the last time we talked. That's not loving, that's not right, and I'm sorry. That would be an extension of grace. Because you could argue all day long they don't deserve that. Well, welcome to grace. So, Thanksgiving's coming up. Ooh, boy, there could be some sparklers this Thursday. Depending on the culture, depending on the family members, depending on the opinions. My suspect is we could put this in practice. We don't even need a grow group this week. We've got our grow group. It's called Thanksgiving Dinner. And if you got family and friends and in-laws from all political persuasions, that can always make it fun too. And my hunch is we can really practice this. Managing the emotions, sticking with Scripture, extending grace. And make it a happy Thanksgiving. Because if we do the opposite, blow a fuse, do what feels right, and hold you accountable, I can see not a lot of people hanging out for the pumpkin pie. Could turn out really bad. So, what is that for you? You know it. You know your world. You know the confrontation that has taken place or you're in the midst of. What is God teaching you here? You're not going to get it right the first time, for sure, but it's something to think about. At a minimum, I would challenge you to memorize these 3 points. They're super short. Manage your emotions, stick with Scripture, always extend grace. 3 words for each one. Because if you remember that going into Thanksgiving, I think it'll be a lot better. Just saying. Now, some of you, if you're alone for Thanksgiving, that's cheating. Okay? You need to go over to a friend's house or something, or we'll call you over, something. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we process this event, wow, I know there's, must have been pretty traumatic. Just words on paper for us, and but to know that this young woman was, who knows what home she was pulled from or what the backstory is on her, and thrown in front of Jesus and the disciples and people listening to his teaching. Big spectacle, traumatized. And just to see how you just responded. It's a lot for us to learn there, Lord. And certainly today we live in a very divisive world that's filled with conflict. And as Christians, you've called us to be a light on a hill. Well, this is a really practical way, Lord. And I know that you want us to be a light for you. And we confess that we can easily fall into our own flesh. And we see that, Lord, in culture today. We see Christian marriages falling apart as much as non-Christians. We see churches splitting as well as companies splitting. We see litigation taking place. And it seems like we just don't really know how to do this or haven't really practiced or valued it. And so I do pray, Lord, that this week each and every one of us in our own personal way can step into these truths and be Jesus at Thanksgiving, to be Jesus in our families, to be Jesus in our workplaces. I can only imagine the relief that woman felt. So thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming, and happy Thanksgiving. We'll see you next week.